Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We're continuing our study in this book, and we come this morning to the passage Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 22. I don't know about you, but I love services like this when the young people are involved. Young people have a way of kind of bringing a freshness, a life, a zeal, and I love it. And I'm glad that we've got a lot of young people around. It's unfortunate, but many churches do not have that blessing. Have you ever wondered why in some churches the youth are conspicuously absent? A lot of churches in North America, at least, I don't know what it's like in other countries, but at least in North America, a lot of the churches will have a lot of children and then adults and a lot of seniors, but very few young people. Have you ever wondered why it is that a lot of kids, when they get to their teen years and into those interesting years, kind of chuck their faith and chuck church? Have you ever wondered? Some of you have maybe been that route yourself. Well, I believe that the passage we're going to look at this morning gives us some real clues to answer that question. Let me take a different track as we approach our subject this morning. How many of you have ever attended a church service, whether here or in some other church, where you went away thinking, I didn't like that? Anybody? Okay. You ever been in a church service where you felt, boy, he preached too long? That's okay, you can laugh. Ever been in one where you didn't like the music? Too many choruses. Or not enough choruses. Too many hymns. Or something else. Didn't like the flow of the service or the style or whatever. We've all been through that one time or another. Well, I believe the passage we're going to look at this morning addresses that issue as well. There's a number of issues that it addresses, but I trust that as we look into it today that you'll be able to handle it. Because today's passage is like taking some sour medicine. I'm being honest with you right up front. When it hits your taste buds, you say, "Ooh, I'm not sure I like this." But it's only in the digesting of it and letting the medicine do its work that it brings about the health. And so if you're willing to endure that kind of tart encounter with the Word of God, I think we'll experience some good blessings as a result. Can you handle that this morning? Okay, two people can. I trust so, because that's where we're going this morning. Follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Lord, we ask this morning that as we examine these words, as we take this medicine, as it were, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to anticipate the healing process in our soul, in our minds, in our lives, as a result of our encounter with your word this morning, so that we can endure the pain if it comes to our lives as we ask ourselves some honest questions. Do this among us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Sometimes the only way to relieve pain is to intensify it. Let me run that by you again. Sometimes the only way to relieve pain is to intensify it. I remember as a kid watching after my dad had somehow smashed his thumb. I don't know if he caught it somewhere, hit it with a hammer. I can't remember the details, but I remember his big, throbbing, black and blue, swollen thumb and him holding it in excruciating agony. What my dad did next really unnerved me. He went to his tool shed and he got his electric drill, put a small bit in it, and went meow into his nail till he punctured the flesh underneath it and out squirted all this compressed blood, relieving the pressure on his thumb. And I said, "Dad, why did you do it?" And he said, "Well, son," he said, "the blood was building up in there. It was very, very painful. And in order to relieve the pain of that, I had to endure some pain. I had to inflict that pain upon myself of drilling in order to release the pressure in my thumb." I still thought it was gross. What a nice way to start a sermon, huh? Anyway, I believe that today's study in this passage is similar to that. It probably will cause pain in some of your lives. I'm letting you know that right up front so you don't get mad at me as we go. Paul deals with some very sensitive, gut-level issues in our lives this morning in this passage. And as we approach them, we'll probably find some measure of pain. But if you're willing to hang in there, I believe that the result will be a genuine relief, a genuine freedom, and a genuine pleasure. Throughout history, there has been a significant war waged against our spiritual freedom in Christ. In our last session, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the verses before this, we realized that Paul was talking there about the battle for our mind. And he said, "Do not see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, the basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. Don't build your thinking on the world system, because hollow, empty thoughts always produce empty lives." And he warned us about that in that passage. Well, as we go here in verse 16, he says, "Therefore," and whenever you see a "therefore" in Scripture, back up and see why it's "therefore." Based on what he told us in the previous verses, he now comes here, and he builds upon that, and indicating that this battle for our thinking has a way of undermining our spiritual lives and our progress. In today's passage, Paul shows how that wrong thinking can infect our faith and limit or destroy our freedom as believers. And to show us that, he shows us three different contrasts in these verses, which I'd like you to examine with me. The first one is the contrast between function and form. Now, in verse 16, let me read it for you again. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." These were particular things that were significant to them in that day. He said in verse 17, "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." When you're hungry, how many of you enjoy a real good meal? How many of you instead would rather have the shadow of a meal? Of course not. You say, "I'm not going to eat a shadow." And yet that's precisely what many of us do in our spiritual lives. We're spiritually hungry. We're longing for God. We want to know Him and His truth. And we settle for eating spiritual shadows. We settle for eating things that are symbols or representatives of the reality rather than the reality itself. Earlier in the chapter, we noted how traditions can start with noble intentions, whether they are family traditions or cultural traditions or church religious traditions. Traditions usually have their start with good intentions, great purposes. But over time, the problem is those traditions evolve into non-negotiable absolutes. And even though the purpose for the tradition is long since past, we hold on to the tradition with all we're worth and equate it to the Ten Commandments. And we wonder why it produces rebellion in people. Such was the case with the Colossian believers and their Jewish holidays, their festivals, their celebrations, their Sabbaths. They were put in place, many of them by God Himself, to provide the people an ample opportunity to rest, to rejoice, to rekindle relationships, and to be refreshed spiritually. Beautiful purposes for these experiences. But over time, what happened? these very things that God had given as gifts to His people for their refreshment and renewal had lost their focus. And they had become just one more meeting to go to. Although the purpose of that meeting had long been lost, the meeting must go on. It has to stay the same way. And don't you dare touch the order. It's got to be that way. I can imagine some teenager, some young whippersnapper coming up into to the religious leaders, to the elders or whoever, and maybe suggesting that they might try a new or novel approach to enjoying God's rest or His refreshment. But that poor young person was probably excommunicated before the idea left their lips. Because you don't touch traditions. You know what the seven last words of a dying church are? We've never done it this way before. I'm serious. If you examine the records of denominations and churches that are growing and that are dying, one of the underlying reasons for the death of many congregations, not the only reason, but one of the primary ones, is this very thing. We've never done it this way before. Don't touch tradition! And in the process, they end up losing their life. Throughout the Scriptures, you will notice that God gives commands and directions and principles to His people in many areas of life. His commands, His directives, friends, are what we could call the function. They're how we are supposed to live, how we are supposed to function. But as to the form, how we carry out that function, in the Scriptures there's usually some liberty. The function, the commands, the principles that God has given must never change. But the form, how we go about doing those things must always remain flexible. Let me give you an example. How many of you believe that part of the church's commission, part of our mandate, part of our function, is to take the gospel to the world? Anybody? Okay. Jesus' last words to His disciples were, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations." Okay, that was His last thing He said. Paul, the apostle, believed that firmly and so set out to do that when he sensed God's call upon his life. The question is, how did he do it? How? Well, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians 9, you'll find a fascinating passage. Absolutely fascinating in this regard. In verse 16, he says, "When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast because I'm compelled to preach. The Spirit has driven me from the inside. I have to do it." He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." There's no question about whether or not Paul was carrying on the commission God gave him. But look at verse 19. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone." Why? "To win as many as possible." That's the purpose. That's the mandate. That's the unchangeable. But then look what he says in verse 20. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew." Why? "To win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law." Why? "So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law." Why? "So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak." Why? "To win the weak." And then he summarizes it by saying, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." If you look at the life of Paul, you realize that he never once compromised his message. He said, "My message is Christ and Him crucified." That was the only message he had, was proclaiming the all-sufficiency of Christ. But if you ask, how did he do it, you discover Paul was like a chameleon. Depending on the circumstance, he changed his strategy. He was a Jew to the Jew. He was a Gentile to the Gentile. Weak to the weak. Strong to the strong. Smart to the smart. Simple to the simple. And I can imagine some people at him looking in his day and saying, "Paul, will you please get your act together? Will you please line up and do something the same?" Paul said, "You're missing the point. When it comes to function, it never changes. When it comes to form, how we do it, The form must be applicable to the audience, to the culture, to the circumstances, to the environment, to the person. That shifts, that changes. Friends, it's really important that we always understand this difference, because if we don't, it ends up really messing us up personally, in our homes, in our families, in our churches. You see, our church has this exact same mandate as God gave to Paul. But how we go about doing it is not function, that's form. If the forms need to be changed in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in order to accomplish what God has called us to do, then so be it. If we need to adjust the style, the length, the time of our services, so be it. If we need to scrap some programs to accomplish what God is calling us to do, so be it. Whatever it takes to get the mandate accomplished, we should do. Let's make this practical here this morning. A little exercise. Big sheet of paper, divided in half. One column is function. The other is form. I'm going to tell you certain things that people in churches do. You tell me whether it's function or form. Okay? Gathering for worship. Is that function or form? I can't hear you. Function. Very clearly function. The scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but come together all the more as you see the day approaching. Scripture makes it very clear that we are to gather together for worship, for edification, and to move on. Okay? That's function. Now the question is, how? How about worship service at 11:15 Friday morning? Form. How about Sunday morning at 11? Even back in North America? Man, you tell somebody in North America that you can't have church at 11 and they'll think you're going against the scriptures, at least in some denominations. It's form. Teaching the scriptures. Function. Going to Friday school. Form. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to go to Friday school or even Sunday school. Where we learn, that's a form that you adapt to your situation. Preaching. You sure? Preaching is a function, very clearly spelled out in Scripture. It's under part of the undergirding framework of how God plans to get His message out. How about 45-minute sermons? How about 10-minute sermons? Some of you wish it was function. The timing of a sermon. How about a 3-point outline all starting with P? Form. How we preach, how long we preach, whether we move our hands or stand stoically, it's all form. It varies with the individual, with the culture, with the context. You can't box that. How about music in the church? We got both here, form and function. Function? It's a function. The scriptures are clear that music is a part of God's people in terms of our worship to Him, collectively, privately, and our ministry to each other. In Ephesians it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to your in your hearts unto the King of Kings. Music is very clearly a function, but how about 4 hymns in a service? How about more choruses instead of hymns? Form. But do you realize how much we get tied up in those kind of debates that end up de-energizing us, sapping us of spiritual strength? We get tied up on the forms. Evangelism. Function. Altar calls. Pardon me? Function? How many think an altar call is a function? It's a form. Nowhere in Scripture says you have to call people to the altar. It's a method of drawing people to commitment. How about square dances? Oh, nerve. Oh, sorry. Form or function? Form. You can use it, you can't use it. It's a form. The Lord's Supper. Function. First weekend of every month, Lord's Supper. Form. Okay, I think you've got it. It's important that you learn how to distinguish between form and function, because if you don't, we're in deep trouble. Do you realize that there is not one single verse in the entire New Testament that tells us how to do church? Does that shock you? There's not one verse that tells us how. There's lots that tells us what to do, but none to tell us how. And I have to ask, if worship corporately for God and His church is so crucial and so important, why in the world is He silent on the subject? Could it be by His awesome silence He is making a very loud point? The how to do it is not important to God. The doing it is. Function is absolute. Form is flexible. In verse 16, Paul says, now he addresses the specific issues that they were dealing with in his day, but he said, therefore, do not let anyone judge you about these things. They're the secondary non-essentials. Don't get hung up on them. Don't let anybody judge you. They're non-essentials. In verse 17, he says, these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That's where the reality is. If the function, if the mandate, if the message is ever in any way changed or altered, friends, then scrap it. Do not stand for that. But when the form is adjusted, the style is changed, when things are happening in a different way than you're normal to or are accustomed to, don't get hung up. Don't scrap something because it may not be a comfortable form. Examine it to see if it's effective given the context and the setting. My dad learned this lesson in a very potent way. When I was growing up, actually, a couple weeks after I became a Christian, we had a Christian musical group visit our church, our town, called the Spurlows. Anybody remember hearing of them? They were a contemporary music group back in my day. I realize I'm dating myself by saying that. But their music was really upbeat for the day. They brought in their orchestra, their band, and the music was really peppy. And I remember the way that they started their musical performance. Well, they had these great big drums and the roll of the drums and the trumpets blaring and the guitars going, and they all sang their hearts out, and it was a little too much for my father. My father was sitting there in the church, and he just about fell over backwards with shock and with horror and with anger. He thought it was totally inappropriate for the church. Now, you need to know something about my dad. My dad has a gift of giving. He loves to give to people, to needs, to circumstances. And he had made a commitment in his life that he would never, ever let an offering plate go by in a church without putting at least $10 in it. That day, for the first time in his life, when the offering plate came by, he didn't put a cent in it. That tells you a bit of how upset he was. At the end of the concert, the leader of the group called for young people to come and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. He called for young people to come and declare themselves as believers and to live their lives fully for Jesus Christ and to let the whole place know. My dad almost fell off his pew when his son walked out of the balcony to the front, got on his knees, and before everyone declared himself to be one of Christ's. After the service, my dad made his way to the leader of the group, apologized for his reaction, and said, I understand that you guys are trying to get into the high schools for performances. He said, tell me whatever it costs and I'll underwrite the ministry for the city. My dad learned a lesson that God is not bound to any one or any other form. God commits Himself to His message. How we proclaim that, how we package it, is form. And friends, until we learn that, a lot of us will mess ourselves up royally. Can I be very, very pointed with you as parents? Those of you who either have teenagers or who have kids who will someday be teenagers. Many times kids end up chucking their faith, end up chucking church, chucking Christ, whatever, not so much because they hate Jesus, not so much because they don't want to know the Lord and have the blessing on His life, but they do it because their parents have so structured the system that the kid believes that in order to buy into his parents' style of church, his parents' way of worshiping, his parents' pattern of following the Lord, that if they have to love the Lord, then they have to do it that way. And for whatever reasons, the kid may say, I hate that system. And in order to get away from it, they not only get away from the style of the parents' system, but they end up throwing their faith away as a result. Because it's so closely tied. Parents, I urge you, learn how to cultivate within your child, within your teenager, a passionate love for Jesus Christ, and don't get hung up on the how-to. Don't get hung up on they have to do it this way. If you do, you're going to push your kid toward rebellion. Learn the difference between form and function for your own life and also for God's sake and for your sake, for the life of your children. The second area that Paul contrasts to warn us, to give us a warning signal, wave the red flag, is the area of growth versus groans. That's at least what I've entitled it. In verse 18, he says there, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Trying to stay Christ-centered in our individual lives, in our families, and in our churches is not easy. It takes constant effort because of the many temptations to be pulled in other directions. And there will always be people within church congregations all over the world who are into some new religious fad or kick. And whether it's hearing revelations from angels, as some of the Colossians were proclaiming to have, or whether it's bragging about visions or wonderful nitpicky insights or discovery of a new spiritual growth formula, churches nowadays seem to be proliferated with these kind of people. And Paul is saying, beware. There's three characteristics of these kind of people he gives us. The first is a delight in false humility. These people can come on like they're really humble, but in reality it's just a cloak for hidden spiritual pride. Underneath, they really believe like they've got something and you need to have it, and so they'll do whatever they can to bring you on board. Now, I'm not talking here about things that are very clear in Scripture. We need that urging, that motivation, that encouragement to have all that God has for us. What we're talking about here is the extra stuff, the extra biblical stuff, the stuff that's beyond. And if you don't get what they got, if you don't experience what they experienced, then you just missed it. The second thing about these people is they spend lots of time and details on extra biblical stuff. Details that really have not a whole lot of connection, but boy, they get swallowed by them. And third is they're puffed up with idle notions, with imagery. In our language, we'd say they're full of hot air. You may wonder, how is it possible for a well-meaning Christian to get so sidetracked that they end up like this? In my pastoral experience, I have seen it happen to a number of individuals. People who started right. People who built their life on Christ. And over time, you just watch them grow, and then whoom, off into some tangent that totally messed up their lives. How does it happen? Well, the passage here tells us, verse 19, these people have lost connection with the head. In other words, they've been spiritually decapitated. What would happen to my body if I had my head cut off? Would my arm function coordinated? Would my heart continue to beat? Would my feet walk well down? No, my body would be incapacitated. It would not be able to function properly. Why? Because it's missing its head. Simple. But the scriptures are saying that's what happens to believers. When we lose connection with our head, Jesus Christ, we go out of sync. And then we wonder why we're not coordinated. You know, the body's not functioning properly. The church isn't operating. We're out of touch with our head. The scripture says it's God's job to bring the growth, and he does it through the head. It's the head that signals my hand to itch my ear. It's the head that signals the various parts to work together. And if they're all connected to the head, they are automatically connected and coordinated with each other, automatically. And Paul is saying here, don't get involved in all this extra stuff. This is what we have to do to have unity. This is what we have to... Hey, just get and keep connected with the head, Jesus Christ, and He will produce, by His Spirit, all that growth, all that beauty, all that unity, all that love, all that our hearts are longing for. It's His job to do it. Our job is to stay connected. The third contrast that Paul shows us here is legalism versus liberty. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings, such as such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the do's and don'ts approach to Christianity. You know, whenever we wander away from the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, then at that point, if we want to continue in our faith journey, we almost have to start adding things to